We have considered the first content of the sixth message, which has to do with God's universal judgment. So now we move to the second. The second content of the sixth message is the personal promise made to Zerubbabel. Again, the promise of Zerubbabel contains two specifics dealing with special honor and election. The first specific is to honor and to protect Zerubbabel. This is the essence of the first sentence of verse 23, which says, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring." Now the promise is messianic in nature, as we have been arguing, so it really does not ultimately apply to Zerubbabel personally, but to the one ruler, the Christ, who will be his descendant, as the specifics of this sentence reveal. Now, several expressions of this particular verse prove that this promise was made to Zerubbabel, that in reality, its ultimate fulfillment must be with his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you several reasons why we say it is messianic, even though it appears personal, but the ultimate is the reference to Christ. First, the expression "on that day" is a reference to the day of fulfillment of the judgment pronounced in verses 21 and 22. Since we have argued that the final fulfillment of these judgments will be in the second coming of Christ, then it could not have applied to Zerubbabel in a very personal sense. So Zerubbabel is used here to represent the coming Messiah, or that the promise was made regarding the coming of the Messiah while Zerubbabel was being addressed. Of course, it is possible that Zerubbabel himself might have understood the expression "on that day" as a reference to a time when God would destroy the Gentiles or the powers that be in his days. But there is no evidence that such a thing actually happened. So we once more believe this is referring to the greater son, in a sense, of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the change in the title of Zerubbabel reveals that the promise ultimately applies to one greater than Zerubbabel. Now consider the next expression of verse 23, where it's, "I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel." Now, the time that the Lord promised to take Shealtiel, as far as we can see here, it has to be something that takes place in the future, because it's on that day of judgment. So it has to be something in the future. Now, up to now, when the Lord directed his message to Zerubbabel, the prophet had used or addressed him as the governor. But this time, the promise is given in such a way that he is not addressed as a servant. There is a sense in which Zerubbabel is a servant of the Lord, because he did the Lord's will in leading and motivating his people to resume the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord would simply have really said, "Governor, who has done what I wanted him to do?" But instead, he chose to address him as my servant. Now, it is not a chance happening that Zerubbabel was addressed as my servant. But see, the Lord did it to indicate that the promise given to Zerubbabel applies ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the title "my servant" is one that uniquely describes the Messiah in a sense. So this is how the prophet Isaiah used it in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold." See the word "my servant." "Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Now, the expression servant there, my servant, is referring to the Messiah. If anyone doubts it, as some people do, and things like that, well, you see, that same prophecy, the Lord himself applied it to himself in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 15, we will see that the Lord applied that prophecy of Isaiah, where he is being addressed as my servant, similar to the message given to Zerubbabel, as far as the content is concerned. Now here is our Lord applying that passage to himself, because he says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And in quote, this is the same passage that I read in Isaiah 42 that's really being quoted here. He said, here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Feel he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Now, of course, that's a little bit difference in probably the Matthew might have been quoting from the Septuagint. But nevertheless, you see, it is the same prophecy. So the point is that the expression, my servant, in Haggai, even though it seems to be addressing Zerubbabel, in reality, it is ultimately an address to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second reason. We've seen the phrase. We've seen this second title, my servant. Thirdly, the special honor promise here is not fully realized in Zerubbabel. That's one thing we know, because the honor promise is not, it wasn't fulfilled with him. But the next statement in Haggai's prophecy in verse 23, where we're looking at or studying, he says, and I will make you like my signet ring. My signet ring. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will set you as a signet ring. The expression signet ring comes from a Hebrew word that means a seal or a signet ring. Four kinds of seal have been discovered among the ancient people. They had what they called scarabs. S-C-A-R-A-B-S. That's one of the seals that's been discovered. There's another one called a cylinder. The cylinder seal. There's also what they normally call Israelite or name seals. In other words, these are private seals. But then they also have royal seals. Now, these seals were something that when you attach it on something or leave your imprint on something, immediately it becomes authoritative, depending on whose seal is involved. Now, the scarab and the cylinders did not really bear the name of their owners. And therefore, we thought maybe it could be what they call amulets and seals, where people wear, something people wear on their neck. They just pierce through a hole and they start wearing it. And some in the ancient world will wear those things for what they call good luck charms, as people still use it today. They use it to, in their mind, in their thinking, the word of the evil spirits. But nevertheless, a stamp seal was something that was much more common in Palestine at this time, and that is what people carried or wore on their finger. Now, in Israel, it was primarily the kings and the officials that possessed these seals. So that seal, at that time in Israel, would symbolize royal and what we may call official dignity. In other words, if they saw you with that seal, you almost saying that either you're a king or you belong to the royal family. Now, figuratively, though, a seal or a seal ring can also be used to symbolize a person that one values so much, one that you treasure. So the signet ring was quite important in the eyes of the Oriental, so that they will constantly carry it about with them and took care of it wherever they went. So it's something that is of great value. So this signet ring was quite important then to them, that they would do all that. So it is used here to convey that Zerubbabel was to be conferred with special honor, special royalty, as well as the fact that God is going to take care of him. Also, it signifies that Zerubbabel will be inseparable from the Lord. Because if you have those signet rings, you can separate them. If it's the one that, like people wear rings today, you wear it and carry it about in your finger or something like that. So the idea that it shows something that you cannot separate from. And all of those make it difficult to see how it will apply to Zerubbabel. In fact, after the rebuilding of the temple, nothing was heard of Zerubbabel, so that the promise of special official dignity could not ultimately apply to him. Also, it is difficult to conceive of how Zerubbabel could have become inseparable from the Lord. If this promise of being a signet ring is ultimately addressed to him, how is it that he can be separated from the Lord? Well, the promise of the signet ring, though, could be ultimately applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is conferred with official honor, royal dignity in every way, even during his incarnation. The Bible tells us as soon as he came to this planet, the angels were commanded to worship him. That's a sign of one who is of high dignity, of deity. Of course, I'm referring to the command given to angels in Hebrews 1:6, which there's no way we'll have known that. Hebrews 1:6. Read something like this. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." See, there's no way we'll have known this if God the Holy Spirit didn't tell us. When Christ was born, no one knew anything about him, except the Holy Spirit rises to us through the writer of Hebrews to say, God the Father commanded. That's right, what it is. God the Father commanded all the angels be bowed down to this incarnate Son of God who has come to the planet. So worship is an honor that is reserved for God only. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a king with the official honor and inseparable from God because he's God. So this is why we know that this is the only one that this title can truly apply to. The signet ring. Something that's treasure and that's inseparable. And it has to do with the fact that Christ is ultimately the one that this promise will go apply to. Even though he's going to come to this planet, take on human form, it does not distract the fact that he's God. And that is one of the attacks of the devil, the present day, is to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is not God, then we don't have any hope. The God that we know is the Jesus Christ who came to this planet. He revealed, he showed what God is like. There's no way we'll have known God. So this is why there's a lot of attack on his person. And many, many things, people try to find a way to put all kinds of doctrine that would deny the deity of Christ. But nevertheless, this signet ring is really something that points towards the prophecy of his deity. In any case, the initial promise of the signet ring was given to Zerubbabel. So how are we then to understand this promise in relation to him? Well, we will really return to answer that question at the end of our analysis. But for now, we shall simply give a simple answer. And it is simply that it's a simple promise that Zerubbabel will continue the official line through which the Messiah would come. That's the simplest way to explain it. Now, the promise is given to Zerubbabel was not directed directly to him in that respect, but to the office that he occupied, the ruler of Israel. He was the governor of Judah, Because he was, after all, Prince of Judah. He is a descendant of David. So that when his promise, at least when this promise was given to him, it is still confirmed that God's promise that David will have a son that will rule forever, that promise will continue through Zerubbabel. And there's a reason to remind them of that. So just before they went into captivity, God had applied the term signet ring to in comparing to one of the kings, and he said, even if you are that, I'm still going to take you into captivity because you've gone against me. Now I'm referring to the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 25, is a time just before they went to captivity. God compared something to one of the kings by using the word signet ring. And so that has some ring to the ears of the Jews, that one of their kings were compared in that way. So coming back to use it in a different way will make sense or draw their attention to something. Jeremiah 22:24 says, as sure as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right hand, I will still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. And that God did, and handed him over, and he got tortured. And I think he was the king that, after they did everything, they almost humbled him to the point he didn't have anything to say, and they just go into captivity. Now, the judgment brought on Jehoiakim might have left the impression that the Messiah would no longer come through David. Therefore, it became necessary to reassure Judah that the messianic promise will continue through Zerubbabel, who is the descendant of David. It is because of this promise that the messianic line will continue with him that Zerubbabel was mentioned in the lineage or in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. As you look into that, many times I've argued that you read some of this person is the father of this person, is a descendant of this, and sometimes we just think, why would they give us all that? And I'm always emphasizing that the reason is to show us that the prophecy about Christ is true, that he came through, that he came through the line as God said he would. Verse 12 of Matthew 1 says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. See, this is to go back to tell us what was promised to Zerubbabel is simply that he will be in the line of the Messiah. But no, at that time, people would think, well, God is telling him that you're going to be honored in such a high way and you're going to be a great king and so on. Well, he was, but it wasn't really to him. The Lord was speaking, referring to the Messiah coming. Final proof that we have is that the promise to Zerubbabel is ultimately applied to Messiah. That is confirmed by the last expression of verse 23, where he says, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. The word chosen there, that's back to where we're studying. The word chosen there is really translated from a Hebrew word that means to elect or to decide for. Now we have referred to how the Lord Jesus Christ applied the prophecy of Isaiah to himself as the chosen servant of the Lord. So also, the Apostle Peter applied the same title to the Lord Jesus Christ in his epistle. Hence, really, what we know for sure is that Zerubbabel, at least that the promise made to Zerubbabel was ultimately directed to the Messiah, whom Zerubbabel, at this point in the history of Judah, typifies. This last expression has an application definitely to Zerubbabel in his time. The Lord is stating that he chose Zerubbabel. By doing that, reminds him not to be afraid, since his work is one that he's met with a lot of opposition that we're going to be dealing with in a few minutes. But this thing here is given to encourage him. So this last expression is simply meant to encourage Zerubbabel not to faint regardless of the opposition that he faced. In addition, this final expression is also designed to humble Zerubbabel to recognize that no matter what is accomplished under his leadership, it is still the Lord who is responsible for his success. Something that the Lord has ways of reminding us. You know, many of us as believers, we have enjoyed some tremendous things from the Lord. He has shown you his faithfulness in many, many ways. Now, so every now and then, he will have ways to remind us by some things that are a little bit unpleasant in our lives, just to keep us humble. Otherwise, you know, some of us, our head will swell too much. So God said, no, I still have to remind you, you are the product of my grace, even though you are enjoying these great blessings that come from me. Now, the explanation we have given, though, about this last promise to Zerubbabel assures that while there will be several points in the human history that nations will go through all kinds of commotion, Judah will remain protected until both advents of Christ have taken place. Many of the ancient people have lost their place in history and their identities, but that has never been true of the Jews. The identity was maintained until Christ came during the first one. That identity will also remain protected until the second coming of Christ. As we have seen, all nations that will get against Israel will be destroyed. So the promise made to Zerubbabel assures that the Lord will protect Israel and the throne of David forever, because of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king that was promised to come and rule forever. Now, it is really interesting to know that the prophecy of this book ends with encouragement. The prophet began his message with rebuke, but ends with encouraging words. Of course, it is not that the prophet decided this pattern on himself. Rather, the Lord did it. So, it seems that the Lord was pleased that the people responded appropriately to the message that he gave them through the prophet, that his final message to Zerubbabel and eventually to the people is one of promise of protection and of the continued hope of the Messiah coming. So, this last message is, as far as we can tell from everything we've argued, is messianic in nature. So that brings up the issue of the application of the sixth and the final message of the prophet Haggai. Now that application depends on our understanding of the purpose of the final message to Zerubbabel. So before we can apply messages to us from the Word of God, one thing that we try to do is, that's why we do all these exegesis, to establish the actual message given to that generation, to see how that unchanging message is to be applied to us at the present time. Now, for one thing here, if the purpose here is to provide hope and encouragement to the governor as he struggles to lead his people to rebuild the temple of God. To that effect, there are two important simple truths that this sixth message should have communicated to Zerubbabel and to all of us too. The first truth is something everyone here should know, and that is, it's communicating the fact that this God is the omnipotent sovereign God. That's the first truth. Very simple. The omnipotent sovereign God. We're going to develop all that later on. The second truth is that God is faithful. Now, that's very simple. True that everyone will get that and don't miss it. Now, the omnipotence of God is revealed in his ability to carry out
universal judgment.
Only one who is omnipotent can do that. His sovereignty is indicated by the fact that he will overthrow all ruling powers. So the understanding that God is the omnipotent sovereign is particularly important because of the opposition that Zerubbabel faced at that time. The building of the temple started 16 years before the people resumed their work as a result of the message that they received from the prophet Haggai. Now, while we can say that the primary reason that the people stopped rebuilding the temple was their spiritual condition, nevertheless, the external factor that led to the stoppage of that work was an order or a decree issued from King Artaxerxes. Now, the enemies of the Jews, and I cannot say this, were inspired by Satan, had lodged a complaint against the Jews concerning their efforts to rebuild the temple. And this complaint is given to us in a letter. Go now to the book of Ezra. And while you go to the book of Ezra, you hold there for a while because we're going to spend some few time in the book of Ezra. Ezra. We'll begin with the chapter 4 now. The fourth chapter. Now this is necessary to understand the application of this sixth message to Zerubbabel, and then to all of us too. Ezra chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 11 for now. Ezra, the fourth chapter, 11th verse begins, says, "This is a copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, men of Trans Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are destroying, they are restoring the walls and repairing the foundation. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tributes, our duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer." Does that ring a bell? You think about it for a moment. What is that saying? It's saying economics. I mean, that's all you have to get vote this day. Talk about economics. Don't talk about any other thing. And, you know, so these people, they are, of course, being inspired by the devil, so that's why he focused on economics. So the king would say, "Oh no, I don't want anyone to touch with my source of income." And generally people get fighting mad when you start going into the area of income, as they say, mess around with it, you have trouble in your hand. So that's what the devil has put in this people's mind, to be sure that the king reads that line and that will get his attention. Verse 14 says, "Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and his and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored." How interesting. Really there. "We are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In this record, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed." Because, you know, they are wrong. The reason it was destroyed is they forgot their God. Verse 16 says, "We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, then you will be left with nothing in Trans Euphrates." Well, they got the king's attention, because if you drop down to verse 17, you see his response. Go to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "The king sent his reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. And it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans Euphrates, and taxes and tribute and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this manner. Why let this trade grow to the detriment of the royal interest? Royal interest? Money. And that's always a problem even today. When people make money in their interest, they forget every other thing. All their principles of truth, and it just goes out of the window. Because all they're chasing now is just wanting money. Verse 23 says, as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimsa, the secretary and the associate, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. See, there's no record that Zerubbabel received a rescinding order or another order from the king of Persia to start rebuilding the temple. We don't have a record of that. The only order we have in this is the message of the prophet Haggai that caused Zerubbabel to begin rebuilding the temple, or lead the people to begin rebuilding the temple. So in a sense, we could say that Zerubbabel obeyed the order from heaven in defiance to human order. Even then, when the Jews started rebuilding this second time around, their enemies would not let them go. Now, who is behind it? Satan. And many, many times, I keep trying to make us aware, Satan never gives up. Now, if we all understand that simple truth, we never give up ourselves. Satan never gives up. He watches each and every one of us, and you may not believe this, but he watches us like a hawk, looking, building profiles to see our weaknesses, see the areas that he can press the button all the time. And he believes that once he does it, we fall. And that's why we must be careful. So the devil never gives up. So should you and I, we must never give up. He'll be trying us, but we must stand firm on that truth of the word of God, as that's the only defense that we have. So because Satan never gives up, when the second temple started being rebuilt, what did he do? He motivated again the enemies of the Jews. And go to Ezra chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Through 17, we will see another letter being written. Ezra 5, chapter 5, verse 6 says, this is a copy of the letter that Tatania, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shetara, Bozenia, and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence, and it's making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? Now remember, we had an order before that said stop it. And I've told you that since we didn't have an order revising it, that all they are going by is the order from heaven. So verse 10 says, we also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that the great king of Israel built and finished. But, now this is the actual reason for them going into exile. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed his temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon, the gold and silver, and articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought it to the temple in Babylon. Now, the point of this is, this second time, after they made this complaint and asked the king to go and make an investigation, just like they did in the first one, these people, the Jews, at this time, they did not stop building. They continued. Quite unlike the first one, because they have been convinced that God had instructed them to rebuild the temple. There was no doubt in their mind. Furthermore, you know, we have been studying. God have got the attention through pain, economic disaster, and all kinds of things. You recall, we've studied this in detail. Because nothing gets our attention more than pain and suffering. So God has already got the attention that way. So they're not about to let anything stop them. Now, if it means they're dead, then so be it. But they were going to do what God said until God says otherwise. So that is why in Ezra 5:5 we're told, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. So it would seem that the sixth message delivered to Zerubbabel was probably at the interval when the Jews were waiting for the second reply. But they kept building. So the prophet's message was to encourage Zerubbabel to stand firm in what he was doing, because the God who brings judgment on all the nations is the very God that stands behind him. Furthermore, the message was to encourage him to remember that God is sovereign. In effect, this message is to cause Zerubbabel to be certain that God will overrule every power that wants to oppose him. Indeed, God overruled so that the king of Darius returned a favorable response to the second letter. And you can read that. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, we do know that King Darius issued an order. And after a search, it was discovered that, yes, Cyrus had indicated that they should do that. So, he sent them a letter. And with the ending of verse 12, after, and that is in Ezra 6, verse 12, this is what he did. After he had searched everything, given the order that they should continue, he puts this statement. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. In other words, this is the second time around, because of God's standing being behind them. He said, Darius says, well, no, let them go ahead and rebuild it. More than that, even supply them from the king's treasury everything they need to rebuild. So we can be certain that when Zerubbabel heard about this decree, that he was convinced that the omnipotent sovereign God had intervened in on his behalf. So the application of this truth about this omnipotent God to us is several fold, but I'm just going to mention two of these because of in the interest of time. First of all, the first application for us is we should never be afraid of national or world instabilities. We should never be afraid of world or national instabilities. Many people are scared to death because of the condition of things in the world today. There is fear of terrorism or the terrorists. But a believer who lives in obedience to God's word should not be afraid of any terrorist. Never. This is because the sovereign Lord will not allow you to be removed from this planet until your time is up. Nothing will happen to you. Furthermore, terror, if you recall, terror is a part of God's judgment on those who refuse to obey him. According to the passage, I'm not going to read, but we've read it several times in Leviticus 26, verses 15 through 16. Leviticus 26, 15 through 16, tells us that terror is a part of God's judgment on those who do not obey him. So my point is simply this, that you and I can rest assured that if our time is not up, that no human weapon of terror will take us out of this war. It will not happen. God's promise to obedient Israel in this respect applies to us. But as I'm referring to a promise that I think everyone should turn to, Isaiah 54 verse 17. Isaiah 54 verse 17, it's a promise that goes along with what I'm talking. And it's an important promise. You don't have, I don't mean that you memorize, but you just remember that. So they don't be living in fear as many, many people today are doing. This is a promise that God gave to Israel that's applicable to all of us because we're the children of God, as the passage indicates. Isaiah 54, 17 says, no weapons forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In other words, your heritage is that God is going to protect you from any weapon designed against you, aimed against you, until your time on this planet is up. Now, how many times have you had people who they pull out a gun and fire, they won't fire? Misfired or something? Jammed? Did it just happen? No. That individual. This passage may be applying to that individual. And maybe, the Lord, certainly it's not the person's time to depart from this planet. So this promise becomes an important one. Because you say, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So you can be sure. You don't need to live in fear. That's the point. Just as Zerubbabel was encouraged, the Lord is encouraging you and I. Sure, we hear news of terror, this and that every day, and all this and all. But if you're a living believer, by that I mean a believer who is growing spiritually, you're learning the word, you're applying it, you shouldn't be afraid. You should never live in fear. Secondly, the application is this. The second application is we must always take our orders from heaven. We must always take our orders from heaven. In other words, all I'm saying is this. God's commands should always supersede any human instruction. Believers get into trouble when we don't do this. I mean, it is easy for us to explain, argue, it's a trend of thing. Everyone believes this, and it doesn't justify it. When believers ignore the command of heaven in favor of what is popular in the place where they live, or in the nation, or whatever, they will pay a big price. So when we obey God's command, we can be certain that He's going to protect us. Either in the form of keeping us away from any unpleasant thing, or He may allow unpleasant things to come and provide us peace. So that even under difficult conditions, we have this great peace that no human mind can understand. In the midst of pain or suffering, you're just having great peace. And so the truth is that we as believers should have the attitude of those three Jews who refuse to worship an idol in accordance to the command from King Nebuchadnezzar. If you recall, those three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, replied to the king when he ordered them to go and bow to his idol. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." What is he saying? You don't have to give explanation. All you have to do, that's what God tells me, that's what His word says. I don't have to explain it to an unbeliever. I don't have to even explain it to a believer. If that is what God says, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what they really are saying. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire or the furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, that's what I like most. Even if He does not, We want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. And I have just read Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So the point is this, the command of heaven should always supersede human commands. That is to say, we are living in a time all kinds of things are demands are put upon us. Sometimes it may be at work, it may be at home, whatever. You must not compromise the word of God in order to buy human favor or so that people will be pleased with you. You stand still. Stand firm to the truth. It doesn't matter what it is or whatever cause it comes to you. You can be sure that the God of heaven will deal with you in his mercy and be very gracious no matter what other people do. So this is a challenge to both of us, to all of us as believers in spite of what the prophet has given to Zerubbabel. So we have only considered the first part of this application. Next week we'll consider the second part. And let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for you. He was thinking about you. He loved you so much. He didn't want you to go and ever spend time in the lake of fire. He didn't want you to even. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. So believe in him and you will have life. If you reject him, the Bible also says you're already walking towards eternal destruction. So the choice is yours at this point. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of the word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to make us aware not to live in fear, but also to remind us that we must function with the obedience to the commands of heaven instead of that of men. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.